Last night we left off with an introduction to the book of Revelation in order to set the context for understanding my subject for this week, what I was assigned, which was the Church of Laodicea. And we spent most of our time introducing the Revelation, but then we concluded last time by looking at some of the key components, the eight components there in your notes that appear in almost all of the letters to the seven churches. Let's read the message. Some people call these letters, they're really ultimately messages. Let's read the message to the Church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, commencing in the 14th verse of that chapter. The Bible says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The message of the risen Savior to the Church of Laodicea. Now, Jesus' message, we begin with the context, the city of Laodicea, in your notes. Jesus' message to the Church of Laodicea begins, as does his previous six messages, with an address to the angel of the church. Now, your text may say angel. The actual Greek phrase or term is messenger. Messenger. This particular Greek term that's translated messenger here could be used of either human messengers or angelic messengers. Given the context and the fact that he is writing to the church, the more likelihood is that this is addressing the presiding elder of each of the churches. The Church of Laodicea receives the most scathing of the Lord's judgments. Now, the city itself was one which benefited greatly from its geographical location, as did the Church of Thyatira. Like Thyatira, there were key trade routes that crisscrossed through and by Laodicea. It was situated in the fertile Lycus Valley, where the Meander River and the Lycus River met. It shared this commanding economical place with two sister cities. One of them was Hierapolis. It was about 6 miles north, on the opposite side of the river than Laodicea was. the church, the city of Colossae was the other twin city, the other sister city. And it was on the west side of the Lycus River, as was Laodicea, some 10 miles southeast. This commanding position of Laodicea was enhanced by the fact that it was founded to be the gateway of the region. This was a very critical city. Antiochus II founded the city in the 3rd century BC and named it after his wife. It's a good husband. Her name was Laodice. And so he named the city Laodicea, the city of my wife, Laodicea. The city had a very large Jewish population. It was very influential, some 7,500 Jews in that city. As well as benefiting from its commanding geographical spot, they also had a number of natural benefits in the city. There was a certain black woolen sheep that was raised there, and its wool was greatly desired really all over the world, bringing the Laodiceans both fame and extreme wealth. Many different garments were woven there. The most famous garment was the trimetia. In fact, so famous was this garment that sometimes Laodicea was referred to as trimeteria. In other words, it was called the city of that particular garment. It's very, very popular in the ancient world. Laodicea also had one of the world's most famous medical schools, which was known throughout the world, and it produced a number of renowned physicians. Two well-known medicines were produced in Laodicea. One was a spice nard for anointing the ears, and another was an eye salve made from Phrygian powder that was mixed with oil and used to anoint the eyes. A sign of the wealth of this city can be seen in two historical events. One was Cicero, who was a Roman statesman and philosopher, cashed his letter of credit at Laodicea, which indicates that Laodicea was a banking center for the region. You could cash your Roman bills there if you needed them. Very, very wealthy. Also, there was an earthquake in AD 60, and the city was destroyed, and they refused the aid of Rome to rebuild. Tychicus, a Roman historian, wrote this. He said, Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. This was a city that needed nobody. For all its great wealth and advantages, Laodicea still had one major particular fault. Laodicea had a terrible water supply. The city was founded for its location, not its natural resources. The water of the city itself was not drinkable. You couldn't drink the water in Laodicea. The water of the city was brought in from 6 miles away through a stone aqueduct. In fact, you can see these stone aqueducts if you go to Rome and Greece. You can see these aqueducts they used to carry water. So Laodicea had to have its water trucked in from 6 miles away. Even this water was known to induce vomiting at times. So even the water they brought in was not good. Now, follow me closely here. The waters of Laodicea stood in stark contrast to the waters of its twin cities. Hierapolis was known for its medicinal hot springs that people would seek out for bathing and for soaking and for medicinal purposes. Colossae, on the other hand, was known for its refreshing cold water supply. So these two cities, these two twin cities, stood in contrast in their water supplies to what was evident in Laodicea. Now, the church in Laodicea is mentioned only one time other than we have here in the New Testament. It was a twin city, as I said, and in the letter written to its twin city, Colossians, we have a mention of Laodicea. Paul's wording in chapter 2, verse 1 of that letter indicates that while he did not found either of these churches, he did not found this church or Laodicea, he viewed these churches as part of his responsibility. This was due to the fact that his fellow worker, Epaphras, founded these two churches. In fact, if you look at this letter, look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, and chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, you will find out that Hierapolis is actually mentioned in Colossians. Epaphras was the founder of these churches. This took place, as I said last night, during Paul's third missionary journey. In Acts chapter 19, verse 10, it says that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so during Paul's third missionary journey, the region was evangelized and the church of Laodicea was founded probably by Epaphras or somebody related to Paul who ministered in that region. That's the context of Christ's statement. Next, let's look at Christ, the Christ of the church. Notice how verse 14 begins. Jesus, as he's done in all of these epistles, identifies himself right after he calls out the elder, the presiding elder of the church. And Jesus in verse 14 says, describes himself as the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of creation of God. Now, this particular letter, like the letter of Philadelphia, is unique in these seven letters. In the previous five letters, Jesus has referred back to chapter 1 and the illustration of himself as he addresses each of the churches. I talked about that last night. But in Philadelphia and Laodicea, Jesus departs from his pattern. And rather than going to chapter 1 and the picture of himself given in chapter 1, Jesus gives new information about himself in these final two churches. Now, we don't know why he did this. Did he do this because he wanted to just change it up a little bit? I mean, it's Jesus. He can do what he wants to do. Or was he foreshadowing? Was he previewing something about this church that he wanted to tie to certain characteristics about himself? We'll see as we make our way through this particular text. For whatever reason, Christ goes outside of the past resource of chapter 1 and his description of himself and uses four new portraits of himself. Portrait number 1. Jesus says of himself that he is the Amen. The word literally means verily or of a truth or so be it. It is a term that was used to strongly affirm a statement that had been made. It functioned in this way by affirming either one's concurrence or the hope that that statement would be fulfilled. It was used in response to prayers and to praises and to blessings and even to curses. The most famous use of this term, of course, is the term or phrase we're used to in Jesus Christ's statement, verily, verily, or truly. That's what this word amen was used to describe. In his letter to Laodicea, the Lord is not affirming a statement or pronouncing the amen. He's calling himself the amen. Now, this usage is unique, but by focusing on the meaning of the term, we can derive an understanding of what Jesus is saying about himself. First, the pronouncement of the amen, as stated earlier, was in its profoundest sense a statement of confirmation or a statement of agreement with what was being said. Second, the pronouncement of the amen was a signification of the faithfulness of God. It was a statement of the belief that God's power and ability to accomplish what was being said was clear. When somebody prayed, when somebody blessed, you would say amen because you believed God could do what they just said. Amen. I believe it. God's able. That's the essence of this term. It focuses on God's faithfulness, his trustworthiness, his reliability. Therefore, by Jesus referring to himself as the amen, it is a claim by Christ that he is both the ultimate confirmation of the Father's promises as well as the ultimate accomplisher of the Father's promises. All that the Christian life is confirmed in Christ and by Christ. Christ, we possess all things because of him. 1 Corinthians 3:23. We have our inheritance because of him. Galatians 3:29. It is our resurrection that's based upon his. 1 Corinthians 15:23. Everything about the Christian experience finds its confirmation and its accomplishment in Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul summarizes the relationship between the promises of God and Christ's outworking of those promises. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, Paul writes this statement. He says, "For as many as may be the promises of God in him, in Christ, they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Not only is Christ seen as the ultimate confirmation and accomplisher of the Father's promises, but he is also seen in this reference as the faithful one. You see, when you say amen, you're saying that God is not only able, but he's faithful to do what he's promised. Christ does not become the amen, nor will he become the amen. He is in his essence the amen. Christ is the answer to every question of Christianity. He is, in himself, the amen. How do I know I'm going to receive what he's promised? Christ has told me. How do I know that I'm going to receive what I promised? Christ has accomplished. He is the ultimate affirmation and accomplisher of God's promises. Christ refers to himself as the amen. But then he goes on to refer to himself as the faithful and true witness. The reference to Christ as the faithful witness was used earlier in Revelation, not in the section dealing with the vision in chapter 1, but rather in John's words in chapter 1, verse 5. Now, the concept of witness is one who gives testimony to the factual nature of an issue or stands for an issue. Therefore, a faithful witness is one who consistently and steadfastly maintains his witness. In Revelation, the witness is often tied to the concept of death. So what we have is, we have a consistency and a steadfastness to the ultimate degree of death. In other words, the witness is so faithful that they'll take their witness to the death. Faithful. How faithful? So faithful that they'll continue witnessing even if it costs their life.
All right. Yes, sir.
He's the faithful witness. But not just faithful, he's true.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Now, this term was used of Christ in his letter to the Philadelphians, in which he designated himself as the one who is true. He is true. Now, there were two primary words used to communicate the concept of true in the New Testament. One communicated the idea of true to the facts, that is, true to what actually existed. And the second communicated the idea of true in the sense of a genuine or real. That is, true to the reality that's being expressed. It's the second meaning that is used in chapter 3, verse 7 and chapter 3, verse 14 here. While in chapter 3, verse 7, under Philadelphia, the focus was upon Christ, the genuine one. That is, he reflected the reality of his claims. The fact that it is here used in reference to being a witness leads us to understand true here, focusing upon the reality of a genuine witness. A genuine witness would be a person who could give credible and cogent testimony regarding the truths that they are affirming. In other words, the church of Laodicea cannot say that Christ has got it wrong about them.
Yeah. Right.
He's a true witness.
Yes, sir. Yeah.
From his vantage point in the midst of the candlesticks with the stars, with the angels, with the messengers in his hands, Christ has the vantage point of being able to accurately describe what's going on in the church. There's no higher appeal here. Maybe Jesus got it wrong. He's the faithful and true witness.
Yeah, yeah.
What he says, that's what's going on.
Yeah.
The church of Laodicea better take note. Right?
Yes, sir.
Jesus is telling them, hey, I'm the faithful and true witness. I know exactly what's going on in your church. Then he says, his final description of himself, as he introduces himself to the church, is the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. Now, Christ has not used the designation of the beginning in the book of Revelation. This is his first use of it here. However, there appears on the surface a relationship between the designation here, the beginning, and the idea of him being the first and the last, which he has used in chapter 1, verse 17. In this phrase, we see Christ's claim of absolute control and sovereignty of time. That's in chapter 1, verse 17, when he says he's the first and the last. He's the sovereign of time. He's the eternal one. He's the Lord of time. The phrase is in turn linked with the idea of Christ as the beginning through Revelation 21, verse 6, and Revelation 22, verse 13. But in each of these cases, the focus is upon Christ, the Lord of time. That's not the focus here. Here, when he says beginning, is not focusing on time. Notice he says he's the beginning, not of time, but of the creation of God. The focus in verse 14 is upon preeminence or supremacy. Now, we know this due to the statements of Scripture in other places. Key here are Paul's comments in Colossians chapter 1. Yeah. Colossians chapter 1. Yeah. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, in speaking on the incomprehensibility of Christ, Paul stated that not only has Christ delivered the believer from Satan's domain, through his redeeming of us. But in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul goes on to say, he is the image of the invisible God. Notice, the firstborn of all creation. Paul then went on to explain what he meant. When you hear the firstborn of creation, it almost seems like he's saying that Jesus Christ had a beginning. We don't believe that. It almost sounds like he's saying that Christ was created. Isn't that what the Jehovah's Witnesses say? It almost sounds that way, doesn't it? But that's not his meaning, because Paul goes on to describe what he means by firstborn of creation. Verses 16 and 17. For, notice, it begins with an explanatory conjunction. Paul's going to explain himself. For, here's what I mean, Paul says. By him are all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. His being the firstborn has to do with his role in the creation process of God and his continuing role in keeping everything in the universe functioning properly. Therefore, firstborn is not a designation of origin, saints. It's a designation of significance. He is the most significant being in creation. That's the point. Now, two illustrations help us to understand the weight of what's being said here. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 3, Jacob makes the following statement about the firstborn son that he had. Listen to what he says in Genesis 49, verse 3. He says, Reuben, this is his firstborn, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. That's what the firstborn means. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. The birth order placed him in a particular position in the family hierarchy. That meant that he represented Jacob's might, he represented Jacob's strength, and it placed him in the position to receive preeminence in dignity and power in reference to the family blessing. The next passage is found in Deuteronomy chapter 21. God is describing the inheritance rights within the family, where there are multiple wives. And he makes this statement in Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. He says, but he, the man who has multiple wives with children through all the wives, he shall acknowledge, listen, he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. Why? Listen, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belong the right of the firstborn. You see, there were certain rights that came with being the firstborn, since the firstborn was the beginning of the father's strength and his might. He was preeminent. He was supreme in the family. Based on these things, when the Bible refers to Christ as the firstborn, it is focusing upon his preeminent position and power, particularly as it relates to the father. You will also note that the firstborn was designated as the beginning in reference to the father. The firstborn is the beginning, the starting point of the father's power and his preeminence. This gives us a link back to Revelation. Revelation doesn't use the idea of firstborn, but it pulls the concept of firstborn by using the designation the beginning. The idea of the father's strength is manifested in the words of the creation of God, which was the ultimate manifestation of the Father's power and might. How do you know how strong God is? He created all that you see. His omnipotence is manifested in the creation, And Christ is the beginning of that. He is the preeminent one of the Father's power and display of power in the creation. It's all about Jesus. So just look at this picture Christ has painted of himself. Christ introduced himself to Laodicea as the one who is the ultimate affirmation and accomplisher of all that the Father has promised to the believer. He's the Amen. Christ is able to give credible and cogent testimony to the state of affairs in Laodicea and carries out his responsibilities in this regard completely and thoroughly. Jesus is the preeminent one upon whom the entire focus of his church must rest. Just think of how appropriate this description of Christ is given to this church, which is fixated on itself. Don't miss who he's writing to. Laodicea is all about Laodicea. They're fixated on themselves. And Christ begins this letter, hey, hold on a second here. I'm the Amen. I'm the faithful and true witness. You must have forgotten, Laodicea, I'm the beginning of all of creation. It's all about me. It's not about you.
Yes, sir. That's right, sir.
What a powerful picture. What a powerful way to begin this message. Jesus is laying down the gauntlet. He's drawing a line in the sand. It's not about you, Laodicea. You're fixated on yourself. It's all about me. The Christ of the church. He's pretty impressive, is he not? He's pretty impressive. This Christ of the church is impressive. Let's turn next to Christ's analysis and response to Laodicea's condition. Jesus begins his analysis of the church as he did with Ephesus, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. He says, I know your deeds. That's kind of ominous, is it not? I mean, I don't know if I'd like Jesus to say that about me. Roger, I know your deeds. That's an ominous statement. A constant theme throughout these letters is that the works of a church, as witnessed to by Christ, manifest the true character of that church in spite of what their external appearance may be. Jesus sees beyond the external.
Yeah.
We can't trick him. We can't fool him. I know what everybody else may be saying about our church, but Jesus knows. Jesus knows. He's aware. He has intimate knowledge. And as with the case with Sardis, Laodicea's deeds revealed a major internal problem with the church. At its core, there was something amiss in the church of Laodicea. Jesus goes on to say that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. This verse and the one that follows it has been the source of some contention in reference to its proper interpretation. The exact identification of the nature of the hotness and the nature of the coldness to which Jesus is referring has been given various interpretations. Some hold it to speak to the issue of spiritual zeal. They're spiritually zealous, they're hot, or they're not zealous, they're cold. Others look at this as a reference to spiritual impact. They have a hot impact or a cold impact, a good impact or a bad impact. And still others combine these two. But these interpretations fail to recognize the facts of the text. Let me read these verses for you again, and I'm going to give you some facts about the text. Again, verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, the word spit there, your version might say spew. The actual Greek here is vomit. Let's not candy coat this. It's vomit. The major English translations have translated this word to tone down what Jesus is saying. While it's accurate that it's being spit or spewed out, the idea here is not simply rejection. The idea here is complete and complete repulsion by Jesus. He's repulsed. When you vomit, your whole abdomen just... And it just, I mean, Jesus is completely repulsed at this church. It's not just, he's vomiting. Let's look at some facts about this text. First off, fact number one, he affirms that their works reveal their state. That's obvious. Fact number two. He affirms that they could have been either of these two states. They could have been either hot or cold. That was open to them. Third fact. He affirms that they are not in either condition. So they could have been in either condition, but they're not in either condition. Number four, this is key, don't miss this. He affirms that his desire was that they were either in either state. He desired for them to be either hot or cold. The desire of Jesus was that they were either hot or they were cold. That was his desire. Number five, he affirms that they are in an in-between state that he calls lukewarmness. They're neither hot nor cold. They're in between that. They're lukewarm. Number six, he affirms, listen, he affirms that either state would have led to them remaining in a proper relationship with him. If they were hot or cold, he was fine, good enough, you're in a proper relationship with me. I would that you were hot or cold. That's what he wanted. Number seven, he affirms that their relationship is going to be altered by him rejecting them due to their state. Now, these seven facts in all describe Christ's analysis and response to their condition if it goes unchecked. Now, those who attempt to explain this data by making hot and cold represent levels of zeal fail to properly explain how a state of cold could have been favored by the Lord and cause him to keep the relationship as is. I want you to be hot or cold. That's the point. Please be one of the two. How do you explain the doubt? What's going on here? Go back to my introduction. Remember the placement of the city. He's not talking to Ephesus. He's not talking to Thyatira. He's talking to Laodicea. What was Laodicea's water supply like? Go back to my introduction. It was bad water. In fact, water that induced vomiting. It was lukewarm water. Remember, it had to be trucked above ground through an aqueduct. Remember the twin cities, Hierapolis, Colossae. In Hierapolis, they were known for their hot water springs that were medicinal in their nature. They were very beneficial for healing. The hot springs. Colossae was known for its refreshing cold water supply that refreshed you when you drank it. What's Christ's point? You're not hot. You're not cold. You are neither medicinal nor are you refreshing. You're useless. I wish that you were medicinal. I wish that you were refreshing. I wish you were one of these, but you're neither of these. There's no benefit to you as a church. Wow. Wow. Jesus is saying your church is useless. It's useless. Because of its uselessness, I just want to vomit you up. There is no benefit here. Some of us struggle to paint these type of spiritual realities in these physical terms, but it's biblical. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 13, the author of Hebrews is describing spiritual realities, but he's describing them through physical realities. He says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may be put may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. He's not saying they have dislocated arms and legs. Yeah. I mean, come on. In Hebrews, these are spiritual realities. But he's describing these spiritual realities using physical terminology. Jesus is saying, your church is useless. And remember, this is not just anybody saying this. Who is this? The faithful and true witness, right? And isn't that how he introduced himself? I know what's going on. I have legal rights here. I'm a witness, and I'm a true witness. I'm a faithful witness. Y'all are messed up, he's saying to Laodicea. What are the implications of this? What we see in Laodicea is a spiritually inept church. They serve no purpose whatsoever. In this regard, it's interesting that there's no glaring theological problem here. They got their theology right. They're reformed. They're sovereign grace, right? Right? They got their theology. Jesus has no problem with their theology. None. Their theology is straight. Notice, unlike other of these seven churches, there's no ethical problem here. No one's sleeping around in the church. Everybody's living right. They got their theology right, they have their ethics right, and they're useless. Wow. Wow. The issue is, they're having no impact. My mind when I was studying this goes to Matthew chapter 5. I forget who mentioned this text earlier in the week. But in Matthew chapter 5, after Jesus talks about the Beatitudes, he makes this statement. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In Laodicea, the church, the salt, had lost its saltiness, and the light, the church, no longer shined. Its witness, its distinctiveness had evaporated and left a horrific byproduct, which resulted in the Lord of the church vomiting them out of his mouth. Lord, don't let us be like this. Lord, don't let us be like this. Christ then gives his explanation of the cause of their condition. Here's where we get to see the problem. You ask yourself, how in the world can a church that has its theology right and its ethics right mess up like this? What was going on? After giving his critique of the church, Jesus moved next to giving the reason why the church is in the state in which it was. Notice, Jesus says, because you say. Jesus is now explaining himself. He's given the cause. Notice this causal phrase opening up this statement. Jesus evaluates the problem as an incorrect evaluation of their state by themselves. When Laodicea, let me just give you an overview. When Laodicea looks in the mirror, they don't see what Jesus sees. That's the problem. They're seeing something else. What are they seeing? Notice the first part of verse 17, he says, I am rich and I have become wealthy. And I have need of nothing. The church of Laodicea evaluated themselves as having made it. Now, remember, this is referring to the spiritual side of things. Don't miss that. Spiritually, we got it. If anybody has it right, we got it right. The church down the street, they don't know what they're doing. We know what we're doing. We got it all together. We need nothing. We've arrived, spiritually speaking. Now, how do you get this way? Well, what's key here is the way they describe their spirituality. Go back again. I am rich, and I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing. It was a common idea in that day, as it is in many circles nowadays, that physical blessing was a sign of spiritual blessing. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. We live in a day and age, church, when Christians have become enamored with the prosperity movement. And the perspective of the prosperity movement has even wormed its way in to legitimately good evangelical churches, which begin to weigh and evaluate themselves based upon their physical capabilities and their physical manifestation. The church of Laodicea counted its physical blessing as a testimony to its spiritual richness. Same problem we're having today. Jesus talked about this same issue in reference to the rich young ruler. You remember him, right? Came to Jesus, what must I do? Right? Jesus says, in mercy, Jesus says, keep the commandments. Oh, man, Jesus, I've done that. Oh, you have you? Okay. Liquidate everything you got. Give it to the poor and come follow me. He doesn't do that. Listen to Jesus' response as he describes this in Matthew 19, 23 through 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, listen to the disciples when they hear this. The disciples hear this and they go, what? They were tripping. The disciples were tripping. They can't believe what Jesus is saying. Listen to what they say. And when the disciples heard this, they were astonished. They were tripping. They were completely out of their mind. This can't be the case. Jesus, check yourself. Listen to them. They said, then who can be saved? If the rich aren't going, nobody's going. What's the mindset? Your physical blessing is an automatic indication of your spiritual blessing and life. That's the theology. It's bad theology, but it was even in the disciples. It was a common belief that material wealth was a sign of divine blessing and approval. Therefore, it was a very small jump to conclude, as did the Laodiceans, their extreme wealth was a sign of advanced spiritual blessing. The city of Laodicea was loaded, and the Laodiceans were loaded. That's got to give testimony to Jesus being our God. Therefore, we are blessed. Therefore, we are good to go. The material wealth led them to believe that they also possessed spiritual wealth. But their evaluation of their spiritual state reveals just how far they were from the real type of spiritual wealth. Notice that they claim to have accomplished all of this by their own efforts. See, do you see how far off they are? They had attained this spiritual wealth through self-effort in their opinion. Next, notice that they ended their description of themselves by saying that they have need of nothing. Who is Jesus again? The beginning of the creation. And this church said, oh, we don't need anything. We good to go. This reveals the pride and self-deceit and boasting that was taking place in this church. They viewed themselves as having arrived spiritually. There was nothing else that God or Christ could do for them. They remind me of the church of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul has to bring them down a couple of notches. He says, "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Pride was their downfall. This is even more intolerable in that years earlier, Peter, in 1 Peter 5, had written to these same churches of Asia, had written these words. He says, "All of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." They ignored Peter's exhortation completely. They focused on themselves. Aren't we all that? Do you see us? Do you see how great we are? Do you see all the benefits we have? You need to be at the Laodicean church. It's happening there. Do you see how they were consumed with themselves? But look at Christ. Look at Christ give his evaluation. I'm almost done. Just sticking just a little bit longer. Look at Christ. First, their overall state. He says, "Do you not know? Are you so ignorant? You are wretched and miserable and poor and blind. And on top of all that, you're naked." Jesus uses five adjectives here to describe their actual state. The first and second terms, wretched and miserable, are twin terms referring to the similar state. These terms spoke to a state that is very low or poor quality. It's woeful, it's despised, it's contemptible. In other words, they are in a pitiful condition spiritually. That's his point. When he says wretched and miserable, they are in a pitiful position, a pitiful condition, spiritually speaking. Next, notice their spiritual lack. He says, "You're poor." Poor. Being poor, physically speaking, is to be lacking in either the resources or the ability to sustain your own life. This was the lot of the church of Smyrna. The church of Smyrna was physically poor. Listen to what Jesus says of the church of Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." I know things aren't going for you well. I know the economy's beating you up, Smyrna. I know you don't have no money in the bank. I know you're living paycheck to paycheck. I know you don't know where your next meal is coming from. You're poor. But let me tell you something about it. You all are rich, spiritually speaking. Yeah. Notice how different these two churches were. The Smyrnans were stricken with physical poverty, but were spiritually rich, while the Laodiceans were rolling in the dough, but they were marked by spiritual poverty. Oh, man. My Lord. Butch and I were talking in the car just the other day, and we were talking about how the fact that in Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God told the nation, "Watch out for prosperity." Mm-hmm. Yeah, because you're going to go in this land, you're going to have vineyards you didn't plant, You're going to have houses you didn't build. You know, things are going to be rolling real good for you, and then you're going to forget God. And Laodicea had all the trappings, all the blessings, all the good stuff, but they thought, we did it. We did it. Wasn't no praise going to Jesus. Wasn't no praise going to God. Look at us. Jesus says, spiritually, you're poor. You're poor. They're spiritual. Like, notice their spiritual insensitivity. Not only were they blind, not only were they poor, they were blind. The term blind here is used often with a physical reference. It's really an important New Testament concept. Oftentimes, the physical blindness is used to describe a mental or spiritual blindness. Jesus used this idea as a regular description of the religious leaders of his day who resisted his ministry and substituted the traditions of men for the doctrines of God. Now, a mark of blindness is a failure to recognize one's true spiritual condition, which the religious leaders didn't understand. They were actually dead. They were blind to the reality of who they were. Now, this type of blinding is a mark or a characteristic of Satan's work or efforts, for Paul says, speaking of the unsaved, he says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. However, my question this evening is, can a believer return to being blind? After all, he can't become unsaved. Let's go a little bit deeper here. The concept of blindness as referring to a person who claims to be a believer is not spoken of often, but it is brought forward in some places. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, we have this statement made by Peter. He says, listen this closely. He says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Forgetfulness is one of the things that can make a believer blind. By blind, listen, Peter's not speaking about a blindness that marks the unbeliever's state, but rather a blindness that marks the life of the believer. Because a believer here, notice in Peter's statement, he says, purified from his former sins. However, this present blindness calls the believer's confession into question. See, if you claim to be a believer, but you have this type of blindness, we gotta wonder whether you're a believer or not. It calls your confession into question. Therefore, Peter has to encourage them to verify their position by repenting and being diligent to practice the qualities he mentioned in verse 9 of chapter 1. If you're not in 1 Peter, if you're not in 2 Peter, turn to 2 Peter. I want you to see this. The interesting thing about this blindness in 2 Peter, is the link of the blindness to the qualities. Don't miss the link. Lacking the qualities, he says in verse 9, is the evidence of blindness. The qualities are mentioned in verses 5 through 7. What are they? Moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Notice verse 8. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that lacking these qualities makes one useless and unfruitful. What does that sound like? Laodicea. That's the problem. They were useless and unfruitful. They were lukewarm. Christ wanted to vomit them out of his mouth. Why? Because these qualities were not in them and increasing. They were blind to their actual condition. They needed to cling ever closer to Jesus, but they clinged ever closer to themselves. Lord, help us never to be independent of you. Let us not begin thinking ever, Lord, that we can make it on our own. Christ said, abide in me. Why? Because the branch can do nothing in and of itself. Laodicea began to believe they could do it in and of themselves. They didn't need Jesus. And then finally, we close here, their spiritual shame. The worst of it all. The worst of it all. In the ancient world, the worst thing of all was to be naked. Christ's final description of the church is of the nakedness. In the ancient world, this was a sign of both shame and destitution. The term naked here could be either completely nude, scantily dressed, or in rags. Probably the meaning here is this third one, in rags, because it fits the description of a destitute beggar. They thought they were rich. They looked down at the beggars, but Jesus says, that's you. You're the destitute beggar. You're the one in the rags. Spiritually speaking, you're in rags. This description stands in stark contrast to the city and the people of the city. Go back to my introduction tonight. Laodicea was known as a banking center. Remember that? Caesarea, he cashed his check there. They were a banking center. They had great wealth. Christ says, you're poor. The city was known for its medical school. You remember that, right? With that eye salve that they had, known all over the world. Jesus says, hey, you're blind. The city was known for its fine garment industry, that garment that they made that was recognized all over the world. Naked. You're evaluating yourself as if you've made it. You haven't made it. You have shown that you are absolutely destitute. But thank God this is a grace conference. Tomorrow night we're going to find out there's a solution. They don't have to go around poor. They don't have to go around blind. They can get some clothes. There is an answer to their spiritual problem. Because Jesus is a God of grace. Lord, help us. Help us. Not to be independent of you, but to be dependent on you. Heavenly Father, we look at the church of Laodicea and sometimes we scoff at them. How could they be this way? But if the truth be told, we oftentimes begin to think we're all that. You know, my daddy was a preacher. My uncle was a preacher. I grew up in the church. And we have all of these things that really cause us to focus on ourselves. And somehow we think that, well, we just have to be a Christian. And we forget that we are what we are by grace. Yes. We are what we are by your mercy. Yes. Lord God, the church of Laodicea is a warning to us. A warning to us to not cast aside the Lord of the church. To not think that we can make it on our own. But to truly depend and trust in Christ. Help us, Lord God, to do that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.